You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Tuesday, March 19th. You're listening to The Christian Commute, and this is take two. I've already tried to leave work three times, and I think I'm going to be successful this time. The first time, I had to go back and get the Dollar General headphones, because I don't know what happened to my Samsung headphones. So if there's poor audio quality on this episode, that's why. I'll try to find them tomorrow. I also had to go back after I'd already started the show and pick up some strawberries. My friend who works with me ordered a bunch of strawberries, and then he wasn't here today. So he's like, can you put my strawberries in your refrigerator? I'll give you some. So I was like, heck yeah. So now I have his strawberries, and they're delicious. So there's that. Winning for me. He's out sick. I get strawberries. So already a great day. And I'm on the way to the ball field again. Once again, you're riding with me to the ball field. Yesterday, I successfully sat there in the stands, you know, watching my kid at his first ball practice. Not being that dad who's like, you plant your foot, boy. Oh, seriously, the kid needs to learn how to throw and plant his feet, but he'll get there. And I'm just going to let the T-ball coaches handle it because, hey, it's just T-ball. It's just T-ball. So I'll berate him when he gets home. You do it this way. So that's where I am again today on the way to. And I have a full show for you. Today's show topic is apologetic minimalism. Apologetic minimalism. And I have a question in the inbox about holiness. And the question was actually chronologically before the question I covered yesterday, but I felt like given today's scripture verses that it would be more appropriate to do it today, or at least it would fit in better with the show today. So I chose to do it today. So we are in Titus chapter 1 still. We're going to complete Titus chapter 1 today. In verses 15 and 16. And I'll tell you about those verses as soon as I merge all the way over into the left lane. And here I am. Titus chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now, on the surface level, this statement doesn't seem to make any sense. To the pure, all things are pure. And we know that not all things are pure. Some things are dirty, so to speak. Some things are unholy, some impure. Getting drunk, fornication. Those are impure things. So Paul has not all of a sudden become an antinomian here, saying everything is okay. We have to look at the context of this whole pericope. You know, he warns against the people who are of the party of circumcision, who are teaching false doctrine and upsetting whole families. And as I've been saying, we may have some Judaizing or even some kind of strange Gnosticism in view here. Now, some Gnostics, or at least proto-Gnostics, would take the idea that the material world is totally bad. We're spiritual beings ultimately. The material world is bad. The goal of life and the goal of the religion is to transcend the material world into the holy, which is spiritual, because God is spirit, so we're to be spirit. The material world is bad, so we want to be ascetics. We want to have as little physical pleasure as possible, and we just want to barely eat enough to get by, because even food's a physical thing. And that kind of attitude plays well into Judaizing, who would say, oh, you can't eat that kind of food. You can't eat that kind of food. You can't dress that way. You can't walk so many steps on the Sabbath. There's all this due religion you have to do. And a lot of it involves you can't eat this, you can't wear that, you can't drink this. So the party of the circumcision would have been telling people these things are unholy. But what Paul is saying, if you're of a pure mind because of your freedom in Christ, everything's pure. There's nothing off limits because it's ceremonially unclean to you. And because you're pure of mind, when you ingest or partake of something that someone else might think is impure, it doesn't bother you because you don't think you've sullied yourself, because you understand faith and you understand being clean in Christ and you understand not being beholden to the ceremonial law. Now, I'm putting a lot of words in Paul's mouth, admittedly. I'm speaking in a systematic theology or a sense of systematic theology, which is in part gleaned from the teachings of Paul. So Paul's not saying that. I'm telling you this. This is how we apply it, given Paul's biblical theology. There's like pork, for example, is not going to be off limits to us. Sex, at least with your wife or husband, depending if you're a woman, with your spouse, is not going to be off limits. These enjoyable material things, like sexuality, there's nothing dirty or gross or wrong or impure. I mean, there's nothing morally dirty, gross or wrong or impure about sex between married people. It's a good thing. There's nothing morally wrong or impure about a barbecue sandwich or meat that you bought in the market that pagans were selling you. You know, you think about meat sacrificed to idols. There's nothing inherently wrong or impure about this. And when somebody says, no, you have to stay away from that thing, they're upsetting you. But when you're of pure mind, like I said before, you're of pure mind, you know what you're bringing in is pure. So everything is pure to you because you're of pure mind. And by the way, I'll say this. When you're of pure mind, you don't want to do unholy things. You don't want to fornicate. That's impure to you. So permissible things, I'll say, if you'll allow me to add a word in parentheses, permissible things are pure. But Paul contrasts that to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. So if in your mind, in your conscience, if you're defiled, and that's what Paul says, both their mind and conscience is defiled. So conscience being your innate sense of right and wrong, and your mind here being that part of you which is your ability to reason. But the defiled, unbelieving people, they can't reason, their conscience is messed up. Things that are okay, what God has made them clean, but they say they're unclean. And so nothing is pure for them. Because how can they have a definition or an idea of purity if they're impure themselves? They don't understand purity, so the evil, if you will, inside of them taints everything. They profess to know God by their deeds because they're saying, look at us. You know, we're abstaining from these things that you ought to abstain from. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. By putting someone under the yoke of the ceremonial law, or by trying to put someone under the yoke of Gnosticism, by trying to teach things that God and God's Word has not taught them, they deny God. And Paul says, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So they act like they're doing good deeds, but really they're detestable people. They're disobedient people. They disobey God, and worthless in that they're just unfit. They're not useful. They're like screwdrivers when you need a hammer. That's useless to you. I got a screwdriver. I need a hammer. It's worthless. It's unfit for the job. Right? That's how Paul refers to them, worthless. And the Greek word there is it's unfit. It's not like like my old car, right? My old 2003 Honda CR-V Studio A with 200 and something thousand miles on it. Compared to this car, it's worthless. It's the same thing. It was the right tool for the job. But now it's so old that it's essentially worthless. That's not what it means here. It's not something that was just incompatible and useless, unfit. At one time, it was meant to, you know, it was a new CR-V. It was meant to drive down the road. Maybe that's a bad example because it still works. But I hope you guys get what I'm saying. They're just totally wrong. Wrong tool for the job. It's in that cabinet. Don't even open the cabinet door to look for the tool. It's no good. Detestable, disobedient, and worthless. These are these false teachers, the party of the circumcision, or especially the party of the circumcision, the people who are upsetting all types of families. And Titus has to be ready to confront these people. All right, now let's move on to today's show topic. Jake from Fort Worth writes in. Fort Worth, Texas. For those of you, I mean, everybody in America knows that Fort Worth is in Texas, and it's in the Dallas area. It's one big mega city, Dallas, Fort Worth. But maybe international listeners don't know that. So from the great state of Texas, Jake writes in, and he says, if God is the one who sanctifies, do I really need to strive to be holy? If God is the one who sanctifies, do I really need to strive to be holy? Yes. How about this? If God is the one who elects or chooses the elect to salvation and sanctifies them and justifies them, do I really need to evangelize? Well, the answer is yes. Why? Because Jesus said to do it. So why should I strive to be holy? Because the Bible says, be holy for I am holy. So let me just kind of rephrase your question, Jake. Since God sanctifies, you strive to be holy. Not if. Since God sanctifies, you strive to be holy. So since God is sanctifying you, God the Holy Spirit, He has set you apart for His use. And the Holy Spirit is conforming you into the image of Christ. That's what God is doing. Because that is happening, you therefore strive to be holy. So it is as a result of God's sanctification that you strive to be holy. It's not that God's saying you need to be holy, therefore I need to try to be holy. Because God is sanctifying you, you're going to strive. I don't want to put anything unclean before my eyes. I'm not going to watch Game of Thrones, even though everybody wants to. I'm not going to do that. My buddy is going to the army, and all my friends are going to a strip club to see him off. But you know what? I'm not going to do that. I need to strive. Everybody else is doing it. It's common and accepted. There's quote-unquote good reason to do it, but I'm not going to do it. I'm striving to be holy. Well, if it wasn't for God sanctifying you, you wouldn't be striving. So I wouldn't ask the question like that, Jake. That's hyper-Calvinism in a different way. If somebody says, well, God's sanctifying me, so I don't need to strive to be holy. That's going to be on the two extremes of hyper-Calvinism and antinomianism. So if you're an antinomian, you say, God's sanctifying me. I'm just going to do whatever I feel like. I'm just going to fornicate as much as I want and get drunk as much as I want because it's God who does the sanctification. I don't need to try. Everything's permissible for me. So I don't really think this is one of those questions. Clearly, Jake doesn't feel this way. He's just probably trying to explain it to someone. So Jake, thank you for writing in. That, you know what? That didn't go very long at all, did it? Thanks for writing in, Jake, to the Christian Commute. If you have a question for the Christian Commute about apologetics or theology, Christian apologetics or theology, you can write in to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. Or you can dial 470-315-0875. 470-315-0875. That is the Christian Commute Roadside Assistance Line. And I got a question in today. So I, what is it, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? I've got one for the whole week. So if you write in a question, it'll be next week before I get to it, but don't be discouraged. Keep them coming in because they make the show worth listening to, or more worth listening to, I guess. The first year or so of this show, if you go back and listen to the oldest ones in the archives, the Bible Thumping Wingnut, I didn't hardly ever have a question. I just had to talk and talk. So much better with questions. And by the way, I've gotten really slack about uploading the old episodes. Saturday I need to try and upload, you know, 10 or 15 more from the archive for those of you who like to go back and listen to old ones. Especially when there's a day where I skip an episode. Like Thursday, remember there was no Christian commute on Thursday because I went to a conference in Cartersville. I forgot to tell y'all that there wasn't going to be a show, so sorry about that. But let's get on to today's show topic. Apologetic minimalism. Inspiration had already come to me for this show topic because of something that happened earlier in the week, last week. But it just so happened that something has happened on Wretched Radio and with William Lane Craig that kind of put this in the forefront. It's something you can listen to. So I'm not going to rehash what was on the William Lane Craig podcast, and I'm not going to rehash what was on the Wretched Radio, Too Wretched for Radio with Phil Johnson and Todd Frill. But basically, William Lane Craig gave an article in the New York Times, and he took the technique, which I do not like, of apologetic minimalism, and then he was criticized by Todd Frill and Phil Johnson in what Craig called an obtuse way. And I'm going to agree with Craig, but the thing about it is Craig was obtuse. So you guys know I'm a big-time William Lane Craig guy, big fan of William Lane Craig's work. After reading William Lane Craig's book, Reasonable Faith, I decided to specialize or major in apologetics for my Master of Divinity. I didn't give a flip about apologetics before that. I was actually almost hostile against it. And now I do a podcast that is supposed to be about it. So I very much respect William Lane Craig's work. He's brilliant, very smart guy. But one of the things people criticize William Lane Craig about, at least unbelievers, is they'll say he's disingenuous or say he's not dumb, so he must be a charlatan. Because, for example, he'll get asked a question in the New York Times, are you certain of the virgin birth? And he'll say, well, I'm reasonably certain of it. And then you get somebody like Todd Frill or Phil Johnson, they'll say, how in the world can you say you're reasonably certain? The scripture says it happened. We have a word of prophecy that's better than anything, and the scripture says it happened. How can he say reasonable certainty? He's capitulating. He's a liberal. And then William Lane Craig comes along and says, oh, well, you know, I'm absolutely certain. So if I'm absolutely certain, I am, therefore, it follows reasonably certain. But I just told the skeptics in that audience I'm reasonably certain. And quite frankly, that's a little misleading. I think that's a bit of equivocation. Sometimes when you're a philosopher, and this especially seems to be in terms with Craig, he's thinking logically, strictly logically. But everybody else doesn't think like that. What did the question guy, what did the interviewer mean? He meant, are you certain, are you sure? Not reasonable or absolute, just, do you really think this? Not it's a 51-49 shot. And that kind of thing caused the tension there between Craig, the Molinist, and Frill and Johnson, the Calvinists. But the apologetic minimalism I want to talk about. And I think Craig takes part in this kind of minimalism sometimes. It's this idea when we're being Christian apologists of saying, well, what matters at the bottom line is whether or not somebody's saved. And what we need to focus on is how much knowledge this person needs to have of God to be saved. So forget about doctrines for a minute. It's just, what are the quote-unquote core doctrines that one must believe to be a Christian? And those are the doctrines that we'll defend and that we'll advocate in secular culture. So in William Lane Craig's case, he's like, well, I'm in the New York Times. I've got a secular audience. I'm trying to be evangelistic. You know, I'm not going to go out of my way to defend the virgin birth or the 6 days of creation, which, by the way, William Lane Craig wouldn't defend. He's an old earth creationist, which is where he's going to come into conflict with young earth creationists like Frill and Johnson. But the apologetic minimalist will take the position like, we don't need to worry about inerrancy. We don't need to worry about necessarily social issues as far as homosexuality or sexuality in general, abortion. We don't need to worry about that. We don't need to worry about doctrines like baptism. We don't need to worry about the virgin birth, which, come on, man, that's fundamental. We just need to worry about, is Jesus God? Is the Trinity a thing? Is Jesus part of that Trinity? And was he resurrected from the dead? And did he pay for our sins on the cross? And that's all we're going to talk about and all we're ever going to defend. And as long as I can get somebody to believe that, that's it. It's apologetic minimalism. It's a focus on the bare minimum doctrines of Christianity. And by the way, it's also a presupposition that there are bare minimum doctrines of Christianity. Quote unquote, core doctrines, which, as you guys know, I reject outright because I'm just an ultra fundamentalist. But even if you want to get into things like what people call the five fundamentals of the faith, this is what celebrates. This is what separates conservatives from moderates and liberals, is believing in the five fundamentals of the faith. Inerrancy of Scripture, virgin birth, bodily resurrection, heaven versus hell, divinity of Jesus, or the Trinity. I think those are the five fundamentals. People might argue like, no, something else is a fundamental. But you got somebody like Craig, again, apologetic minimalism, who's like, I'm not going to defend the virgin birth. Well, that's a fundamental of the faith. Well, says who? Says fundamentalists. But it's in the Bible, and it does have theological significance. And yeah, that might trip someone up who's a non-believer, but they're non-believers. They're tripped up to begin with. You know, Paul's talking about these people here who their minds and their consciences are defiled. Well, that's unbelievers. Every single one of them have a defiled mind. Everything's going to trip them up. You say, well, it's a core doctrine that Jesus came back from the dead. That's what we're trying to push. Not something like the virgin birth. Not that God created the earth in so many days. Well, they're not going to believe one thing that God says versus another thing that God says. This is how you end up with Andy Stanley Church. When you are so concerned with minimalism, whether it's apologetic minimalism or soteriological minimalism. And that's ultimately what apologetic minimalism leads to, is this soteriological minimalism. What is the least you need to believe to be saved? So you can be a pro-choice homosexual, paedo-baptist for that matter. You can be a pro-choice homosexual, but as long as you believe that Jesus is God and He rose from the dead for your sins, you're saved. Even though you're a pro-choice homosexual who rejects the inerrancy of Scripture, if you will say you believe that, you're saved. And our apologetic work with you is done. I don't think so. Now, maybe you can be a pro-choice homosexual who rejects the inerrancy of Scripture, who got saved yesterday. And the Holy Spirit is sanctifying you and you're being discipled, etc., etc. But you can't be that in perpetuity. And ultimately, that's not the Christian life. So when you think about apologetics, and if you want to define it biblically, like 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to make a defense, apologia. Always be ready to make a defense of the hope that's in you, So you could say, oh yeah, the bare minimum of the hope that's within me is that's the resurrection. But yeah, that kind of, it relates to every part of my life. So what you believe about the resurrection, or what Christianity is, I should say, affects your whole life. I gotta turn my air conditioner on. It affects what you believe about the Bible. It affects what you think should be done in church. So a lot of what we see in apologetic literature is defending a bare minimum of Christian doctrine. And then that weeds its way into the church. And people think all that matters is that somebody's saved. So we just got to get people saved. And that's the mission of the church, just to get people saved. And anything that takes away or can get in the way of getting people saved, like making an apologetic for the Genesis account, that could get in the way of somebody being saved. Making an apologetic for the virgin birth, that could get in the way of somebody getting saved. So we're just not going to do it. Insisting on scriptural inerrancy, that could get in the way of somebody getting saved. So we're not going to do it. But yeah, when somebody gets saved, now they're a church member. And if they reject those things, your church is going to be messed up. That's why I always say at the end of every show, Christianity is not about getting saved, it's about being saved. And guess what, guys? Apologetics is not about getting people saved. It's about being saved. I am saved, therefore I am making a defense for the hope that is within me because I'm saved. And all of these things that Craig or someone like him would say are in-house discussions outside of the realm of mere Christianity. No, they all matter. They all deeply affect my life and my church. So when you hear this chatter in churches like, well, what's the bare minimum somebody needs to know to get saved? I'll tell you what, that can move to what Tony Evans calls transdispensationalism real fast. It can move to, well, what's an apologetic for people who never hear of Jesus? People who never meet a missionary? So you guys, we've been over this before on the show. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've heard about this. So to go to heaven, to be saved, to be a Christian, you have to respond to the gospel. And to respond to the gospel, you have to hear the gospel. So somebody's got to tell you. In the United States, you have a whole church people down the, you know, not a whole church, how about five churches full of people all over town telling you the gospel. But what if you're, you know, you're some dude from the bush, from Timbuktu, or you're a Maori or a Aborigine somewhere, right? You're some jungle person who lives and dies his entire pagan life, but never, ever sees a Christian missionary. He never hears the gospel. So somebody says, well, how can that be so? How can God send that person to hell and he never heard a missionary? And I look at that apologetically and say, that's not the hope that's within me. The hope that is within me is that I and all of God's elect are redeemed and will be with him in paradise forever in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the hope that's within me. The hope that is within me is not some non-elect bush person going to, you know, whether he goes to hell or not. If he's elect, he will go to heaven. God will see to it that he is somehow converted. That's the hope that is within me. I don't really need to defend that. But because that's the kind of thing that can, quote unquote, trip somebody up, what somebody will do, and even William Lane Craig has danced around this before, is this possible? Because you just got to make the case, is it philosophically possible? Not that it's theologically taught, but is it possible? And Tony Evans, who's a semi-Pelagian heretic, will outright teach this, is that, well, if there's someone out there who's never heard the gospel, but they can tell from creation that there's a God, and by the way, this is Romans 1, everyone can tell from creation that there's a God and understand his invisible qualities. Romans 1, everybody. So, because what? People are without excuse. So he recognizes that there's something transcendent and above him, and it's God. And he also recognizes that he's done wrong and he's somehow fallen short of the standard God has set. And he just knows this inherently from creation. And if he can cry out to God and say, I'm sorry, God, for what I've done, then God, Tony Evans will say, God will transdispensationalize that person. And everything, he's never even heard the name of Jesus. He doesn't know who Jesus is. But that person will get saved. That person will go to heaven because he's recognized that he's a sinner, even though he's never heard of the word of sin. He doesn't know what sin is. He just recognizes he's wrong. And he's calling out God to save him, even though he doesn't know what hell is, even though he doesn't know there's some kind of punishment. He's just saying, I'm sorry, God. I recognize that you're great and I'm not. I don't know who Jesus is. I don't know what sin is. I don't know what heaven and hell is. No concept of those things. So he's not saying that. But he has no concept other than that there's a God and God is good and he's bad and he recognizes it. Can that person get saved? There's no such person. So apologetic and soteriological minimalists will say, make this case, well, he's just got to know this and he's just got to know this. Yeah, but that person doesn't exist. There's none righteous, not even one. He hasn't responded to the gospel. That's why he doesn't exist. He's got to hear the gospel. He's got to hear the good news. How will they hear if no one preaches? Going back to Romans. And, well, what if somebody just believes in the resurrection? They hear the Andy Stanley sermon, and that's they believe in the resurrection, and that's it, and that's all we care about. Well, then you lose out on a third of the Great Commission, right? You lose out on the discipleship part. So, let me tell you something. Apologetics is good. William Lane Craig does a lot of good work. May we never be so ashamed of the Bible that we skulk away from defending it strongly, no matter the context or audience. And if you asked William Lane Craig and said, are you ashamed of the Bible? Are you ashamed of the gospel? He'd say, no, I believe the Bible is inerrant. I just don't want to trip anybody up by making all these claims that are harder to defend than the bare minimum claims. That's overthinking it. And I realize he's a professional and I'm not. I realize that there's 100,000 more people listening to his podcast than mine. I don't know how many downloads he gets, but I mean, he makes a living at it. I'm just some guy in my car, all right? I recognize that. He's the man, apologetically, and I'm not. I get it. But I can't imagine myself thinking God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and God's word doesn't return to him void, and thinking to myself, I'm going to say I'm reasonably certain of the virgin birth instead of absolutely certain. I know lost people and skeptics are going to reject that. Why? Because they're lost people and skeptics. They're not going to think, oh, well, he's more reasonable, or he's just more sensible than all these other fundamentalists because, you know, he's reasonably certain. He's just not pounding his fist saying he's absolutely certain. If you know what God's word is, and William Lane Craig does, any decent Christian apologist knows, if you know what God's word is, then that's what you advocate no matter what. And you say, this is what God says. This is the gospel. This is what God says. This is the truth. You can reject it if you want to. This is what it says. I'm going to say this, and I'm not going to worry about whether or not you reject it. Is that bad apologetics? No, it's not the skepticism within you. It's the hope within me. Ask me anything. I'll defend whatever the hope is within me. I don't expect lost people to affirm inerrancy. I really don't. But you know what? I don't expect them to affirm Jesus as their Lord either. When Jesus becomes your Lord, it is therefore incumbent upon you to accept his word and everything else that goes along with his word, his lordship. It's incumbent upon you. And somebody like William Lane Craig says, oh, that'll come later. And I said, what are you baiting and switching these people? Oh, you're a Christian? All right, now here's all these things I didn't tell you about that you have to believe now. You can't be a church member in good standing. Be up front with people. don't fall for the trap of apologetic minimalism or soteriological minimalism. No, when you're sharing the gospel, you don't have to teach somebody a systematic theology course. You can trust in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and discipleship over time. But don't back down from anything, because what that ultimately does is it waters down your witness, and when your witness is watered down, it'll water down your church. You could have a soteriological minimalist sitting next to you in the choir or sitting next to you in Sunday school. That's a culture you gotta, as Barney Fife would say, nip it in the bud. Just like that. So I hope you understand the balance I'm trying to present on today's episode of The Christian Commute. I hope you understand the concern I'm trying to share without, you know, being too condemnatory of William Lane Craig. One of my kids is named after him. Without being too condemnatory of William Lane Craig or Phil Johnson or Todd Friel. If this is one of those shows where I record, you know, listen to people and tell you what's wrong with them, what they did wrong, I would do that, but that's not how this show works. I'm at the park. Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. And until then, God bless.
Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.